Hey y'all, welcome to class. This is White Homework, a podcast about race, racism, and restorative justice, where we tell you all the things they're no longer allowed to teach in school, like how the founders were not a bunch of devout Christians. I'm Toria Williams Douglas. I'm an anti-racism educator who focuses on nervous system responses. And this week, we're talking to attorney and author Andrew Seidel, discussing the historical waves of white Christian nationalism in the U.S. since basically the Pilgrims, and how those waves have impacted people's access to human rights. You can find links to all of Andrew's work and books in the show notes, as well as other resources for this episode. I think that is everything. So we're going to get started. Andrew, thank you so much for agreeing to come on White Homework today. I'm so excited to have you. How are you doing?
I'm great, and I'm just thrilled to be joining you. Thank you so much for having me.
Yeah, absolutely. So for those who don't know, I have done a lot of reading recently around the justifications for slavery that were used in the United States. And it's been an interesting sort of process of learning what was going on back then. And so I had this realization, and I like reached out to Andrew, and I was like, oh my God, all of the justifications for slavery were like from the Bible. And Andrew's like, yeah, I talked about that in my book. And I was like, oh my God, I'm so like, yes, you did. And I just, my brain didn't connect. It's so weird. Like my brain doesn't actually remember every last thing I read, which I find strange. Like, you're not doing your job. Come on, brain, get it together. Yeah, so I was like, oh my God, I have to talk to Andrew about this because I think it's really important given like what feels like an explosion of Christian nationalism and authoritarianism in the last decade or so. So I wanted to talk to you about that piece of things. And I mean, I think probably we should get started with digging into the idea that like America is a Christian nation, and like the founding fathers were all like having Bible study before brunch. I don't know what they did. What they did, but like that's what I was taught, right? Like you know, I had Christian nationalist textbooks, so that's what I learned about what they were like, what they were doing with their time, how they felt about things. Yeah, come to find out that wasn't exactly an accurate description of the past.
No, it's really not. I mean, America is not a Christian nation. We are not founded on Christian principles. There's no real cogent way to make that argument, unless you want to say something like, you know, there were a lot of Christians around in America at the founding and are today. Like, okay, fine. I don't know what that proves or shows, but, you know, the legal, the constitutional, the governmental identity doesn't have any bearing on the Christian religion. Certainly not our constitution. You know, there are people who try to claim, oh, well, I don't really mean it's a Christian nation. I mean, it's founded on Judeo-Christian principles, like whatever Judeo-Christian is. I mean, that's a fig leaf that's meant to kind of cover up a, you know, it's a sop of inclusivity meant to blunt the edge of an exclusionary movement, which is white Christian nationalism. But really, when you get down to it, America is not a Christian nation. And the moment we become a Christian nation, we'll cease to be America. And if you look at our Constitution, which is the founding document, right? Like everybody likes to talk about the Declaration of Independence too. Cool document, important document, didn't found anything.
Yeah, right? didn't really mean anything.
It severed our political connection from Great Britain. It was an argument to a candid world. And, you know, people like to focus on like a couple of phrases out of there without reading the whole thing. But the Constitution is our founding document. And there's some really interesting things about it that show we're not a Christian nation. The only mention of religion in the original unamended document is in Article 6, Clause 3. It's the ban on religious tests for public office. It says that no religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States. No, shall, ever, any, right? Those are clear and emphatic words in a document that's often full of like very vague language. Like I bet even in your Christian nationalist textbook, Tori, I bet even there it said, you know, one of the things the founders did was they kind of laid out an outline in the Constitution and knew that later generations were going to kind of put meat on those bones, right? But Article 6 is clear. I mean, those are clear and emphatic words. And there's no shall ever any. I mean, that's way clearer than most of the original document. And that wall of separation between church and state, that's an American original. That's an American invention. The idea was floating around in the Enlightenment, but it was first implemented in the American experiment. And until then, no other nation in the history of the world had sought to protect the ability of its citizens to think freely by separating religion and government. And I'll be the first to admit, there's a ton that is wrong with our Constitution, right? Like, as a constitutional attorney, I feel like I have authority to say there's a lot of garbage in there, right? Like, there's a lot that if we were rewriting it today, which is not the worst idea, we would change. But if you look at the truly unique and the truly original elements of our Constitution, and they're secular. Our Constitution was the first to declare that power comes from people, not gods. Right? So the words, we the people, that they're poetic in a way, but they're also so much more. They're a declaration of power. Now, they're also faulty, right? Because they didn't include all the people.
All people, yeah.
Yeah. They didn't include, you know, human beings. So in a sense, a lot of the document is aspirational. But our Constitution was also the first governing document not to mention a god or a deity. And it was godless by choice, not by accident. And in fact, there were some of those founding fathers out to brunch were pissed off about that. They objected to not including God in it. And there have been movements over the course of American history in these kind of previous waves of white Christian nationalism that our country has faced, where they've tried to rewrite the Constitution to include Jesus in the preamble, for instance. And that was something that the Confederacy did immediately upon its secession from the Union. They actually, basically, they copied a lot of the U.S. Constitution, but they added a lot of God into it.
Okay. Yeah, I definitely noticed. I was like, oh, it seems like this was just, you scraped this from somewhere else. Yeah. I wonder where that came from.
I have a
question. This is like maybe going backwards just a little bit.
Go backwards,
but do you think that there is, do you think that people are maybe kind of intentionally conflating like the Pilgrims and like their founding documents, which were explicitly Christian, like Christianist documents? I don't think that they were even inherently like bad, but do you think that people are conflating those things in order to make this argument that like America was founded by Christians and that's why we kind of cling to the like Pilgrim narrative?
Yes. Absolutely, I do. There's a couple different things going on there, actually. One piece of it is that history is written by historians, and a lot of America's preeminent historians throughout our history have come from Yale and Harvard and the Northeast, and naturally focus on the influence that was up there. So there's sort of a bias almost in our history. But there is, the colonial time span is really deceptive.
Yes.
Right. So to us, it's all old. So it all seems like super close together. Right. But Jamestown was settled 180 years before the Constitutional Convention. So like our parents, they were born closer in time to the founding, to the Constitution, than the Jamestown settlers were. Right. So talking about the founding of like dependent British colonies like Jamestown or Plymouth Massachusetts was just so messed up back in the day, but it doesn't really do anything to answer the question of whether or not we're a Christian nation. And in fact, you can look at the writings of the framers of the Constitution, and they looked back at the Puritans and the Pilgrims, and they were like, oh damn, that is not what we are, like that monochromatic, like suffocating theocracy that they've got going on.
Right.
We don't want that. And those were really, if you look back at the history, they were basically failed states. The Mayflower Compact, which mentions God like six times in four sentences or something ridiculous like that. it's lifted up by white Christian nationalists for that reason. But really, the idea that it influenced the founding of the United States is fundamentally flawed. If anything, it was like, oh, we don't want to do that. It was like an affirmative rejection of that kind of government. So that whole, like, Reagan's whole city upon a hill stuff is like, it's misguided, to say the least.
Yeah, I feel like with Reagan especially, probably probably intentional, but probably intentionally misguided.
Yes.
Okay, no, that makes so much sense to me, because the way that I was raised, and I didn't realize how much of like just the stuff in my textbooks, for example, it's just like John Birch Society propaganda. It's mm-hmm. like this, yeah, it's this conflating of like the Pilgrims and Puritans, and like they came over here seeking religious freedom, and so that's why this country was founded. And like you're saying, it's like, well, that was almost two centuries between like that first wave of colonizers, let's be honest, and when the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution are being written. Like it's a pretty yeah. big time frame.
It's a pretty big time frame. And there, I mean, there's all kinds of bad like information floating around about that. Like we portray the Pilgrims as coming here for religious freedom.
Right.
And that's not really right. They fled religious persecution when they left England. Yes, mm-hmm. that is very much true. But that's mm-hmm. not the same as looking for religious freedom. And when they actually fled England, they didn't come to the New World, which was, you know, not new to the thousands and billions of people that were living here. You know, right. They went to the Netherlands.
Uh-huh.
And
they
the
went
Netherlands,
to Amsterdam.
Yeah, and then the Netherlands was so liberal and they had such freedom of thought that the sort of the patriarchs of this religion were like, we got to get the fuck out of here. Like, if we stay here, everybody's going to leave our religion behind. Like, they had at that time in the Netherlands, like what we would say identify as like the best version of religious freedom.
Okay.
Not what we have today, certainly, right. but like for the time, Netherlands was tops. And that was not what they wanted. They wanted the mm-hmm. ability to enforce their narrow religious edicts on all of their followers using the force of law.
Yes.
That's why they left the Netherlands and came to what would become known as Massachusetts, right? And mm-hmm. they created these little theocratic states to impose mm-hmm. their religion on everybody and to enforce uniformity and coerce uniformity and religious adherence. So, it's not that they were coming for, they were fleeing religious persecution when they left England. Yes, that is
right.
that is fair. But the idea that they were coming for, that the Pilgrims and the Puritans were coming for religious freedom is wrong. They came to establish their own little theocracies and do the same thing that their oppressors had done to them.
Yes, I read a couple of books about the Pilgrims for Go Home Bible You're Drunk, because we did an mm-hmm. episode on that for Thanksgiving. Yeah. And I was like, yeah, that was the conclusion I came to. I was just like, holy shit, you guys, like they're running away from the thing that they hate and then reproducing it like the minute they land, which was yeah. wild. Maybe self-reflection or self-awareness is like a new invention or something. I don't know. But like the inability to like parse that out. It's like, no. We need to be able to do the oppressing with like our religious texts. It's just, it needs to be our way of doing it. Not like the Catholics and like they're being weird. So,
I mean, and historically that's what you always see happen, right? Like it's all, and this is why the religious freedom is so different today, right? Like they were not talking about religious freedom. They wanted the freedom to impose their religion on everybody else, which is not religious freedom.
Right.
Yeah. And that's always what we have seen throughout human history. Like the oppressor, especially the religiously oppressed often become the oppressor the moment they get power.
I mean, I think we've got at least 1600 years of evidence.
Yes. Yeah. There's pretty substantial amount. Yes.
Yeah. Oh, my God. OK, so like that kind of being established with this narrative that was intentionally created to, I guess, deceive people, frankly, mm-hmm. and to like rewrite American history to make it look like this is I was going to say white supremacist, which is true, but I guess I mean like Christian nationalist.
Yeah, a white Christian nation.
Yes, exactly. Using, people try to like kind of conflate all of these things and they'll like cherry pick stuff from, you know, like the separation of church and state. I was taught, I don't know how many years in my like quote unquote history textbooks that I was taught that like, oh, that's not in the Constitution. That was just mm-hmm. in a letter that was written to the Danbury Baptists and like, it wasn't supposed to be the law. Like, so I was taught all of these things, right? So mm-hmm. they have all of these narratives. And what's really interesting is I feel like the narratives haven't really changed at all.
No.
They're still using the same arguments that they were using.
Yes, they really, really are. That's such a great observation. And it actually is what led me to write The Founding Myth, Why Christian Nationalism is Un-American. Because I was having the same argument over and over and over and over again, right? And not just arguing with people on the internet, but hearing politicians, you know, use these same arguments to justify bills that they're passing, hearing lawyers on the other side make these same arguments in court, seeing Supreme Court justices include these arguments, they're flat out wrong in written opinions, right? And I wrote The Founding Myth to attack and undermine every one of those arguments. And the striking thing to me is like, okay, I've done it. I've debunked all this. And now they're going to come out with new stuff. And I've been like looking and waiting to see what new arguments they have. And in the 10 years it took me to write the book and the 5 years that it's been out, there's still nothing new under the sun. They just have nothing. It's amazing.
You know, the more that I read, and I'm sure that you found this too, when you were researching for the book, I didn't realize that it took you 10 years to write. That is, it's an impressive feat. But yeah, it's like there's nothing really new here. It's just this sort of continual attempt to kind of reinvent America while freaking out about, you know, whatever it is, right? It's like communism or Black Lives Matter or like Marxism, or it's like they're trying to like remake America and make it different and like it's already perfect. And it's like, but you're doing the same thing just in the direction of authoritarianism.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Right? It's not, you're just not trying to expand people's freedoms, you're trying to retract them even more.
Yeah, I mean, that's absolutely right. I mean, that is at its most basic level what white Christian nationalism is designed to do, right? Mm. It is designed to favor the chosen few. You know, if whether you're cis, het, white, conservative, Christian man, mm-hmm. you are protected, right? And the law is going to protect you in their version of a Christian nation, but it's not going to bind you, right? Like the law will protect you, but you don't have to follow it. And everybody else, the law is going to bind you. You got to follow it, but it's not going to protect you. And that's what they're going for. The simpler way to say it is that chosen few are a special favor class. Everybody else is second class citizens at best. That is the goal of a Christian nation. That is the goal of white Christian nationalism in this country right now. And you can see it in just about every single thing that they do.
Yeah. So can you help me understand where this idea sort of originated, that it's like we need to kind of use the tools that we have, you know, being the Constitution and the Supreme Court, mm-hmm. and whatever is like the cool thing to use at the time, right? Because I feel like it has kind of changed over the years. Do you have something that in your mind sort of sparked this push for white Christian nationalism? Like, how did it develop into, like, you know, obviously there's a lot of ground to cover between
there is
like the founding and even the Civil War, right? Like there's a shit ton of stuff just in that window. But like, do you feel like there was kind of an instigating moment, or was it just the accumulation of people's like false narratives and trying to rewrite history?
So there's a couple instigating moments. So first of all, we have seen waves of Christian nationalism throughout American history.
Yeah.
And we've been able to push it back to the fringe once it came. You know, it leaves behind these sort of disfiguring scars every time. Things like In God We Trust on our coins, you know, One Nation Under God, you know, Add to the Pledge. A lot of those disfiguring scars then prop up future waves of Christian nationalism. I think that the simplest thing to do is, why are we seeing this particular wave of Christian nationalism right now? It is largely a backlash against equality realized. So conservative white Christian Americans' status as the dominant group in our society is waning. It's threatened. It's gone, really. And it has been for some time. You know, they're losing the, quote, culture wars, which is, I think, a silly phrase that is meant to mask attacks on human rights. their benighted ideas and ideology are unpopular.
Right.
And they're losing the privilege and the deference which they believe they are due. And if you want a really good example of this, like on display, like go watch Samuel Alito, Supreme Court Justice Sam Alito, after the Dobbs decision that he handed down, just destroying the right to an abortion in this country. Mm-hmm. He goes to Rome the next month, paid for this trip with his Christian nationalist group, and he gives this speech. And it's just like, dude, you won. You accomplished the goal of your entire movement for the longest time. And go listen to this speech of this man who is just so perpetually offended and just pissed that people are not deferring to his personal religious beliefs the way they used to. And what we know is that when a dominant group or the dominant caste in a society feels threatened, we know that it reacts or it overreacts by trying to retain that status, right? And that is why we are seeing them turn to white Christian nationalism, to violent insurrection on January 6th, to tearing down democratic norms, to these so-called strongmen. The reason why is equality. But equality, even when it means the erosion of privilege, is not discrimination. We're not actually in the process of expanding rights or giving new rights. We are recognizing rights that have always existed under the law, but were never enforced. We're affirming the humanity of our brothers and sisters and siblings and admitting that we've been wrong. So as we realize those aspirational values that are implicit in We the People that we talked about earlier, right? And some of the other founding maxims, as we recognize that humans are human and are worthy of human rights, conservative white Christian America is dying this slow demographic death and rebelling. And they are raging against the dying of their privilege. And Christian nationalism, the rise of it that we're seeing right now, is their declaration of war.
My perception of this too is that, like, they'd rather the whole ship go down than to just find ways that we can all live together on the ship. They'd just rather burn the whole thing down, which is, it's very strange, like the commitment to self-destruction in the name of just some weird, this narrative that they've bought into. It's like this story that they believe about themselves, right? And it's based on this mythology, right? Like, I think that word is so important.
Yes.
That got created somewhere along the way through, like you said, multiple iterations. And, you know, I see a lot of that. It, like, pre-Civil War times, like, a lot of that narrative was being constructed, and it was, like, around, it was very frequently, like, using scripture and using, like, this, that God made this hierarchy, and men are supposed to be in charge of, like, their wives and their households and slavery and, like, and their slaves and all these things. And, like, if you don't take the Bible literally on, like, slavery, then you should just throw out the whole thing. Like, again, it's all these, it's the exact same arguments that they're still using, and, like, just can't innovate. I suppose because they want to go backwards, and that's just kind of, like, not really conducive with innovation. But, I'm just super intrigued by, like, this appeal to scripture as, like, being this thing that has authority even over the Constitution, right? That it's, like, the Bible, then the Constitution, right? And then everybody else just has to sort of get in line. Like, if you don't agree with that, it's like, well, okay, whatever. We don't need you here, right? You don't have to be part of this. You know, go back to where you came from. Which I'm like,
that's
how come we have to go back to where? Well, what about you? Why don't you go back to where you came from?
Yeah.
I'm like, you also have not been here very long, sir.
Yes. A blink of an eye in the geological time frame. You're so right. And this is, you know, this is one of the claims that we were messaging about, you know, that this idea that, like, the founding fathers cited the Bible more than any other book when they were writing the Constitution, right? Like, that claim, and you heard Charlie Kirk make a version of this repeatedly the other day, often talking about Deuteronomy, right? The idea is to show that America and our Constitution were built on the Bible and biblical principles. And white Christian nationalists love this idea because it justifies their entire identity, right? Their entire movement, their backward warped ideology is suddenly the founding document of this country. So the fact that our laws and our Constitution is often, like, flagrantly anti-biblical and runs counter to biblical principles, that's just a product of modern decadence and decline, right? We've gotten away from our godly roots, from our Christian founding, from our Christian nation. And that narrative justifies all of their attempts in the here and now to drag us back to that Christian nation that never really existed, right? This is the lie that justifies their hate, their identity, their ideology, you know, but it's also 100% without doubt factually and historically wrong.
Yeah, absolutely. Do you think that this is connected to, because you kind of touched on this idea of Americanism, it meaning, like, the white cishet male privilege sort of is, like, constantly under threat. Like, it's always being messaged as, like, oh, we're under threat. We're under attack. This is a crisis for us. Like, we need to be able to defend ourselves. It's like, again, from equality, like, what?
Yeah.
It's like, okay, we got to find somebody to make an enemy, right? Because it's like, we're opposed to this idea, which means we have to go and attack these people. Do you think those things are, like, connected, that insecurity and, like, the threat, like, that they're just constantly under threat, and even though they have all the power. And like most of them are, they're like most of the CEOs and most of Congress and most of like,
absolutely,
you fill all of these roles and you're still like, oh my God, nobody listens to us anymore. We have no power.
Yeah. I mean, I think the connection is pretty deep, and there's some good neuroscience to back this up. And not even knowing that, you can see the emotion, like fear is a powerful motivator. I sadly had to leave, so my second book, American Crusade, How the Supreme Court is Weaponizing Religious Freedom, I had a huge chapter that delved into this a little bit, and I ended up having to leave it on the cutting room floor. But I talked a lot about how Fox News does this. Fox News is terrifying and brilliant. Fox News gets privileged Americans sitting in their recliners safely at home, probably with like an arsenal in the basement, to be afraid of the other, and pumps that fear and all of the chemicals in our brain that come along with that into their brain, like constantly every single night. And that the pathways in your brain, like that fight or flight, are like not far off the pathways that do addiction and things like that. And it's literally addicted people to this fear of the other. And it's a really remarkable, talk about a business plan like that. It's like big tobacco kind of
genius. Yeah.
Yeah. But I absolutely do think those two things are connected, and they've, you can see the sort of spectrum like that you can have, Trump is expert at this sort of stochastic terrorism of making people terrified of the other to the point where they're going to go out and do something about it, versus just sort of that Sam Alito speech in Rome, where it's just like, people are not deferring to me the way that I think they should as a person of my status and stature, which really just means conservative white guy. And I do think those two things are like intimately tied, incestuously tied together, one might say.
Wow. Yeah. Kind of going back to this idea of scripture being used as a weapon, frankly, to defend these hierarchies within the context, I guess, of the Constitution, even though, again, like you've pointed out, that's not true. It's just how they sort of put this forward. As I mentioned, I saw so many instances of the primary defense of slavery was from scripture, right? Yeah. And I've seen that documented several times. I have one paper that I read that said that 80% of published defenses of slavery were written by ministers.
Doesn't surprise me.
And I know like several church denominations in the U.S. split over slavery. I know we know like Southern Baptist Convention, like that's just like top of mind, but it was multiple denominations. Mm-hmm. It was like Presbyterians also. It was a big deal, obviously, to them. And I do have to add, as a little aside, I think this is so funny. Southern Baptist Convention on their website says that the reason they split off from the Baptist Church was because the Baptist Church didn't want to give missions money to churches in the South.
What? And Tori, are you telling me that they whitewashed their history? What?
This is amazing. No, it's amazing. I love it. I was screaming like in my room by myself. They were like, they didn't want to give money to missionaries. And the thing that was stipulated, like the agreement that they came to before the schism, was we're not going to give money to missionaries who own slaves. That was what it was. It wasn't like, right. Yeah. It was like, it had nothing to do with like missions. They're like, well, the main church didn't want to give us funding so that we could do missions work in the South. And it's like, they were willing to give you funding. They just weren't going to give it to people who owned people. Which is amazing. It's so crazy to me. I have that printed out because it.
I'm shocked to find out that a church is whitewashing history. shocked to find out that there's gambling going on.
It's
here,
like there's it's technically true, but you're not left giving out the reason, which again I think is super. I think that's super fascinating. Kind of ties back to this, like why is scripture being invoked? Like the reasons for things happening are very frequently not given to us in our history textbooks, right? Because so much of it is like racism and sexism and homophobia and transphobia and just like genocide, because we did a couple of those at the same time because we're the good guys, I guess. I feel like so often scripture is like people sort of hide behind scripture when they're trying to defend like their
Oh, yeah.
Nationalist nonsense. Has that just like always been the case? Like, have people, is it always been like the Christian nationalists are just like, oh yeah, Bible, this is the tool we're going to use right now?
Yeah, I mean, it's an appeal to a higher authority in their eyes, right? And I mean, mm-hmm. and again, this goes back to, you know, I mean, let's just, I mean, I'll take that founder citing the Bible more than any other book claim, you know, I mean, like, you can trace that back to the origins. And it is explicitly Christian nationalist. For that particular claim, it's David Barton. David Barton is the source. I think you look to me like you know that name.
Unfortunately, yeah.
Well, so for people who may not know David Barton, he is sort of the granddaddy of Christian nationalist disinformation. You know, so many of mm-hmm. the lies and the myths and the regurgitated talking points of white Christian nationalism trace back to Barton. He's not a historian, not even a pseudo-historian, as some people say. He's a propagandist. He's got a degree in, I think it's Christian education from Oral Roberts University, right? Not a historian. Okay. He runs an organization called Wall Builders, which is a misinformation mill and the family business. This is a guy who was so wrong on so much that when he published a book, which he unironically entitled The Jefferson Lies, it was so full of lies and errors about Thomas Jefferson that his publisher pulled it off the shelves. And it's worth noting that his publisher was Thomas Nelson. Like, Thomas Nelson is one of the biggest Christian publishers out there. It's been like, they've been publishing Bibles for like 200 years.
Yeah.
And Thomas Nelson was like, nah, bro, this is factually inaccurate. We can't keep it on the shelves. Like, right? And that's amazing to me. Anyway, and so much of these things can kind of be traced back to one particular source, but that claim that I was just talking about, right? That whole claim is like, see, the founder cited the Bible more than anything else. Therefore, like, we can go back to the Bible. And really, it's an attempt to substitute the Bible for the Constitution, to substitute their version, of course, their version of Christian law for the secular law that our country was founded on. And I mean, and the lead up to the Civil War and the debates around slavery, I mean, we're just chock-a-block full of this. I mean, it is fascinating. I should say, first of all, like, I stood on the shoulders of other experts when I wrote this chapter in the founding myth, but like you, I mean, I was so fascinated by all of this. You know, I mean, the United States was basically the only country that needed a civil war to end slavery. And mm-hmm. and not coincidentally, it is one of the most religious countries. And to a larger extent than I think is usually discussed, the Civil War was a religious war. You know, there's a quote that I include in the book, in the founding myth. I think it's a former Illinois governor, Governor Reynolds, I think he was writing in 1862. He said, "I'm for peace under any plan or able readjustment the people will make, but in the name of God, no more bloodshed to gratify religious fanaticism." Right now,
wow.
Yeah. Now, like most, Reynolds' prayer was an answer, and the war dragged on for, you know, another 2.5-3 years. But his point about religious fanaticism fueling that war is pretty powerful. And like you said, religion commandeered both sides of the slavery issue. This is the point that Lincoln was making in his second inaugural address when he says both sides read the same Bible, both sides pray to the same God, and each invokes his aid against the other. Now,
yeah.
Tori, I don't know about, you know, if I were a just God, I know which side I'd favor, but that God did not weigh in, which is another podcast we can have at some point. You know, I mean, There's a book that a historian named David Goldfield wrote called America Aflame. And in it, he talks about, you know, the origins of this. And he said that the political system couldn't contain the passions stoked by the infusion of evangelical Christianity into the political process. And what he's talking about there is, like, evangelical Christianity invaded and polarized the political debate in decades leading up to the Civil War. And it limited the potential solutions for political leaders in a way that other countries didn't experience.
Yeah.
Right? Like, this is one of the reasons we probably needed the Civil War to end slavery, as opposed to arriving at it, you know, by pointing out, hey, these are human beings, which is what a lot of other countries were successfully able to do. Religion did exactly what the framers feared. It poisoned the political process. It turned the democratic process, which relies on compromise, into a battle over sacrosanct issues of faith. And so, you know, to answer your question earlier a little bit more accurately, at least in terms of this particular debate, the country's first major religious political party was formed in 1844. This was the Liberty Party. And really, up to that point, religion had been excluded from politics and the government. There's a preacher named Austin Willie who wrote I think it was published in the 1880s, a book called The History of the Anti-Slavery Cause in State and Nation. And he makes the same point. He explained that the idea that religion has nothing to do with politics had been the common law of political life. Right. And so he just means that up to the Civil War, really till the formation of the Liberty Party, everybody agreed that religion did not belong in politics, which is like, oh, please give me some of that. Mm-hmm. But, you know, I mean, that separation, which was so assiduously cultivated by the founders, was obliterated during the buildup to the Civil War.
That's really interesting. See, I never put those things together. But I am very fascinated because also in the buildup to the Civil War was the Second Great Awakening and like this mm-hmm. huge influx of just religion kind of seeping into everything, it feels mm-hmm. like, in a way that, like you said, like before that hadn't been the case before this sort of very strange period in American history sort of kicked off. Yeah. And I think that, you know, we talk maybe a little bit more about like things that were happening in the North and like the burned over district and maybe, you know, Mormons like leaving the country and then the country catching up to them, but it's well said. Like there's also the piece of these religious defenses of slavery,
yeah,
of like scripture clearly states that God put men in charge of these households and, you know, whatever, like the curse of Canaan or whoever we're cursing this week, and like there's nothing in scripture that ever says that like this curse will end. And so it's like, well, again, it's like the Bible clearly says we have to take the Bible literally. Black people are supposed to be slaves forever, which to me, I'm just like, but logistically, please, what? So you're saying that like everybody in Africa is supposed to be your slave because that's what the Bible says? So are you sitting by like not having more slaves? Like it's weird. Like if you follow the logic anywhere, it's very, very dark. And like,
oh yeah,
America already knows how to do dark, right? Like Black history in America is horror. Like that is the genre, is mm-hmm. horror, right? That piece of it though is like for me much less explored, right? The sort of invoking scripture, right? Yeah. And this appeal to this higher authority than the Constitution. Even like the idea of like we have to secede from the Union because God has called us to like live this certain way, right? To like have this lifestyle. And if you're not going to allow that, then we're just going to go.
And I mean, that is, by the way, like, you know, I hinted at this hopefully with a very heavy hand when I was talking about the Constitution at the top. Like that is obviously like one of the things that's so very wrong with our Constitution, right? The founders traded a country of 13 united, you know, former colonies, mm-hmm. a unified country for enslaving Black people. I mean, just mm-hmm. an absolute like terrible decision. And of course, like we are absolutely correct today to treat slavery as an intolerable violation of human rights. And if the North was right to fight a war to free the enslaved people, if that was necessary. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But and I think you're right though. It is just one of the fascinating things that's largely unexplored is that religion was on both sides of the battle, and mm-hmm. it solidified these untenable positions as articles of faith, like. Like the North was right, but for the wrong reasons. Like slavery is wrong, not because God said so, but because every human being possesses rights simply by virtue of being human. That's why we call them human rights. And you're right. Northerners were in the grip of this misnamed Second Great Awakening. They thought mm-hmm. reforming society would bring on the second coming of Christ. Mm-hmm. And then you have the South, though morally wrong, has the stronger religious and biblical argument. And therefore also a much lower likelihood of altering their behavior, right? After all, God's on their side. And in fact, their motto said as much. Their motto was Deo Vindice, God will vindicate, or God our vindicator, right? Wow. The South believed in the righteousness, in the religious sense of that word, of their cause. You know, in fact, to a lot of evangelical Christians at the time, as you pointed out, the secession, and formation of the Confederate States represented a rebirth, just mm-hmm. as they had been, quote, reborn in Christ, right? And after, again, as I pointed out, after that secession, they rushed to inject religion into politics wherever possible, like their motto, like the preamble to the Constitution. When it came to the Bible, there's just, read it for yourselves, folks. The South had the better side of the argument. And that's not an acquittal of slavery. It's an indictment of the Bible.
Right.
And you know, there are two, I think, very real ways, the sort of categories of arguments you could say here. And the first is what you've already talked about, which is slavery is sanctified and permitted in the Bible. Jesus instructs his followers with the proper force with which to beat one's slaves in Luke 12, which is something that the Southern states used to justify the atrocious system. In Exodus 20, slavery appears twice. In the Ten Commandments, that's the Ten Commandments, by the way, folks. It's twice in there, twice in the Ten Commandments. And never as a ban or as a bar, but always as an implicit blessing. You would think that in a set of our most moral precepts, we might include not owning human beings as chattel. But the Ten Commandments do the opposite. So, that's certainly the one bucket. And then the other bucket is sort of the next step. It's a little more insidious. They believed that they were civilizing Black people by bringing them to Jesus, that slavery created Christians. And there's so much documentation on this. The slaveholders actually thought of themselves as executing their Christian duty to, quote, love their neighbors by civilizing their slaves, by bringing them out of, quote, barbarisms and idolatries of paganism, which is how one of them wrote this, right? We have their words. They wrote this down.
Right.
This same guy wrote that exposing, quote, the African race to, quote, the humanizing influence of Christianity through their bondage, like, they were saving souls.
Mm-hmm.
So they justified slavery with the Bible and Christianity. And you know, one of the things that I've been curious about, and I get into this a little in The Founding Myth, I'd love to hear your thoughts on it. Let me turn this podcast back around at you, Tori. You know, it's like, I bet a lot of people think that's a stretch that are listening to this. You know, I bet a lot of people don't get this. You know, they've been told that it was the Christian love of neighbor that created the abolition movement.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I include in The Founding Myth this exchange that Frederick Douglass recounts in one of his writings. He encountered a doubter just like that, right? Like in an audience that he was speaking to. And he's got this great, this is like one of my, I mean, Frederick Douglass was just like amazing in so many ways, but in this particular speech, he says, revivals in religion and revivals in the slave trade go hand in hand together. The church and the slave prison stand next to each other. The groans and the cries of the heartbroken slave are often drowned in the pious devotions of his religious master. The church-going bell and the auctioneer's bell chime in with each other. The pulpit and the auctioneer's block stand in the same neighborhood. While the blood-stained gold goes to support the pulpit covers the infernal business with the garb of Christianity. We have men sold to build churches, women sold to support missionaries, and babies sold to buy Bibles and communion services for churches. That is some powerful stuff. And he's making the point that we're making in this whole podcast. But there's, so in his recounting of this, there's a voice that shouts out, "It's not true." And Douglas is basically like, "Oh, really? Like, not true, is it?" And then he goes on to argue against this person, and he reads out an ad which talks about a church selling slaves. Mm-hmm. And you know, he says, "I could read other testimony on the point, but is it necessary?" But do you, I mean, do you have, I'm so curious, and I certainly have thoughts on it, but I'm so curious about how we, and I think it is a lot of the whitewashing that you were talking about, like looking at the Southern Baptist website, that we lose sight of the fact that it was religion that justified slavery and the Bible and Christianity so often.
Yeah. I mean, I think that we don't teach that because it doesn't look good. You know, I think abolitionists did have an argument in the Bible, but if, when it comes down to like abolition or slavery, like the slavers win in terms of that text. Like, yeah. I will grant you, it's like, okay, yeah, Jesus is like, the word is a two-edged sword. I'm like, okay, I buy that. It is. You can go both ways with this shit. And I don't know that that's a good thing necessarily.
Yes.
But no, I mean, yeah, I've been obviously like very struck by this idea of slavers believing that they were doing like Christian work. Fascinatingly, by treating their slaves inhumanely, they were showing the civilization, air quotes, of whiteness, which is, I'm like, I don't get that. I haven't yet been able to uncover like somebody writing about how that made sense to them in terms of our dehumanization and our like rape and torture and theft and brutalization is a civilizing force, is evidence of how civil we are. Like, I want to find like somebody who wrote down how they made that work in their heads. But the other piece of it too, that you know, we don't really get taught. Like, sometimes it'll get mentioned, but like Africa had Christianity like centuries before Europe did, because like Ethiopia became a Christian nation within like 100 years of Christ dying, right? So it's not like there was, you know, it was not like, oh, we have to go and save them because they've never heard of Christianity. Like, certainly at some point they had heard of Christianity. Like, I promise that had happened, right? People talk to each other, people travel. This is just how humans work. But yeah, I mean, I think that, you know, when we're actually like looking at like line for line, it's like, yeah, the slavers had the stronger argument with scripture, which is pretty distressing, honestly.
Yeah,
don't love it.
Yeah, don't love it. I mean it's really distressing. You know, and you know, thinking about the whitewashing and sort of historically, religion gets dragged into modernity by secular movements and ideals. Mm-hmm. Like another way to think about this is like saying, like, yeah, like when it comes to progress, religion doesn't lead, it follows. And mm-hmm. we're taught the opposite in the United States. Like, Professor Mark Smith has actually done some really excellent work in this area, and he likens it to the tail wagging the dog, which mm-hmm. seems counterintuitive, but that's only because, you know, religion often later comes along and claims credit for it. And if we think about the historical opposition to abolition, but not just abolition, but to other things like divorce and mm-hmm. women's rights and mm-hmm. LGBTQ rights and desegregation and civil rights, it is often the case that the stronger religious, theological, and biblical arguments were on the wrong side of history. Mm-hmm. And of course, yeah, 100% some religious groups were on the right side. 100% they made religious arguments and they made arguments from the Bible. But the better biblical arguments and religious arguments are always on the wrong side. And it's the less rigid, less orthodox religion, the religion that was on the morally correct side, that was liberalized usually by secular ideals and values. And you can see, I mean, this is why Douglass wrote Revivals in Religion and Revivals in the Slave Trade go hand in hand, right? Because it was secularism that drove religion to abolition, drove churches to examine their collective consciences.
Yeah.
You know, Martin Luther King even wrote about this. During the civil rights movement, he would often write about, or not often, but occasionally would write about how religion and the church were being a taillight when they ought to be a headlight.
Mm.
And he even does this, right? Like his letter from the Birmingham jail, which is like one of my favorite things I've ever read. And I read it every MLK day.
Yeah. Same.
Yeah, it's so, I mean,
it's really profound.
And it, like the story of how it was written too, and like smuggled out on like these little greasy pieces of like food wrappers, and then was put together by like, anyway, we could do that at another time. But like, he wrote it to white clergymen that like were accusing King of moving too fast. And you know, again, this is only counterintuitive to people who are hearing it. They're like, oh, what? It's because religion is so good at whitewashing its own history, so good at claiming that religion is responsible for the progress that it didn't accomplish.
Yeah. Yeah. The progress that it opposed.
Yeah.
No, that makes a lot of sense. Sorry to put you on the spot like this.
No.
But like, what are we supposed to do about this? I don't mean that seriously. But I mean, what do you, because I'm sure that people ask you this all the time, like, okay, well, okay, yeah, we agree with everything that you're saying, Andrew, but like, what do we do? You're one of the people I really appreciate because you like haven't given up, even though it seems like every week things get a little darker in a way.
Yes.
You know?
Yes.
And I think it goes back to this idea of like resilience is a practice that you have to build. It's not something that you just come upon and you're like, oh, this is convenient. I'm a resilient person, right? I guess in closing, like, what have you found to be something of an effective way to kind of push back or like at least hold the line, if that makes sense? Because yeah, we are seeing this, and I think that, you know, the people that listen to this show, I know are tend to be much more politically active than you know the general population, let's say, and involved in their communities and wanting to, you know, do the work, whatever that looks like. What do you usually say to people who ask you that question?
A couple things, and I absolutely do have hope, and I'm gonna talk about why I have hope, because I think that's like as important as like as like what to do, especially given how active your audience is. But the one thing I always tell people is to temper your expectations, whether that is in the work or whether that is having conversations about this, like trying to debunk the Christian nationalist talking points. The reality is you're not going to convince somebody in a conversation that you're right and they're wrong. And that shouldn't be your goal, right? Your goal should be to plant seeds of doubt in their mind that allow them to question and interrogate their own beliefs and eventually change their own mind. You cannot change somebody's mind. They have to change it for themselves. So what you can do is create some cognitive dissonance and then hopefully keep an open pathway, an open line of communication so that it's safe for them to come back to you when they have questions. This is something that I've really tried to practice. I've done this. One of my favorite stories is I actually did this with an attorney who was on the other side of a case that I worked on. We were kind of nearing some conclusions on things, and he was like, "Hey, so you're like an atheist, right?" And I was like, "Yeah." He's like, "Well," and we kind of got to talking. I was just, not trying to change anybody's mind here, not trying to preach anything like this. And he's like, we had a nice conversation. He's like, a couple weeks later, he's like, "Okay, you made that point." He's like, "Where would I find more information about that? Because here's what I think." And I was like, "Well, I would say this, and here's a book you could go read if you want." And this went on for like 3 years. And look, the guy's an atheist, and he's changed his mind about all the law that he practiced and everything. It happens. So I mean, temper your expectations. Change does not happen overnight, whether it's changing somebody's mind or changing the direction of our country or pushing Christian nationalism back to the fringe whence it came. Okay, so that's one thing, and I think that's just really hopefully solid advice. And the second thing is, I really do have hope. I mean, despite everything and despite how dark things seem sometimes, I have hope. And the wellspring of my hope is this basic definitional truth. Their power-hungry aggression is growing our movement. Mm. So their wins, whether it's in the abortion case or, a coach imposing his prayer on other kids or, an anti-gay baker or website design business being able to discriminate, right? Every one of their wins or a judge writing an IVF decision that is like straight out of the Bible, every one of their wins swells our ranks. And remember, the whole point of this crusade in the first place is that white Christian nationalists are working to privilege the chosen few. So every legislative and legal victory that they notch alienates more people, wakes more people up to the danger, and drives more people away from their ideology. They're basically creating a feedback loop. Their power-hungry aggression is growing our movement. Right? They are crusading because we are working to meet those unmet promises in the U.S. Constitution. Right? That simple idea that we the people means everyone. It means all the people. Mm-hmm. And as we continue to march toward that progress, the white Christian nationalists are going to fight harder against it. They're not going to go gently. They're going to rage against the dying of their privilege. But in the end, we will win. Mm-hmm. And that is because they fight only for themselves. And where they are selfish, we can be selfless. They want supremacy. We want equality. And that's why in the end, I really do believe we're going to triumph. Not because our principle is inherently better than theirs, though it definitely is.
Yes.
Let's just be clear about that. It is. We're right. They're wrong. but because the math is on our side, right? And we have the numbers. That's what they're fighting. That's what they're raging against. And you can rage, but you can't really fight math. And so I have a tremendous amount of hope for the future. It's going to take a lot of work, and it's going to take a lot of work to undo the damage that they've done. But I believe we can do it. And I believe in the end, we are going to triumph.
Awesome. Thank you so much, Andrew, for sharing your time and your expertise and giving us something to work towards or to strive towards.
My absolute pleasure. Yeah, thank you so much for having me on, my friend.
Yeah, of course. Do you want to tell people what you're working on now, where people can find some of your stuff? I'll link to your books and so on in the show notes so people can find that easily.
Yes, absolutely. I'm on all the socials, Andrew L. Seidel. I've got a couple books. I am a huge nerd when it comes to, U.S. history and the Constitution. My day job is I work at Americans United for Separation of Church and State, which is a nonpartisan, not-for-profit educational and advocacy organization that brings together people of all religions and none to protect the right of everybody to believe as they want and to stop anyone from using their beliefs to harm others. Mm-hmm. What we're talking about fighting for, we can only win as Americans United. And that's why I'm really proud to be part of an organization that embodies that value in its very name. So please consider joining or supporting that work at AU.org if you're up for it.
Yeah, awesome. I will be sure to link to that as well. Thank you so much for taking the time to educate yourself with this episode. If you have thoughts, feedback, an idea for an episode, shoot me an email, hello@toriglass.com. If you want access to free anti-racism tools, you can find those at toriglass.com as well. This show is only possible because of some amazing, cool, incredible patrons. If you want to join the team, support the show, get ad-free early episodes and other resources that just aren't available anywhere else, you can sign up at whitehomework.com. You can also sign up there for Pay the Rent Club, where we pay the rent for a family of color. Other ways to support the show: write a 5-star review, text this episode to your bestie. I will see you next week. And until then, if appropriate, punch some Nazis.